The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you've nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. In fact, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord.
We're launching today the verse for the year. And towards the end of the service, we're going to come onto that and why we've picked that verse for the year. But I'm also doing a bit of an introduction to really for the next 3 or 4 months at church, and particularly for the morning preaching. We're starting a series next Sunday morning called No Perfect People Allowed, which will run both through the Sunday morning sermons, but also through the small groups. And we're going to combine those so that we're informing each other from the sermon to the small group and the small group to the sermon, and that they're working together. And if you were here on Thursday night, we had a fantastic night on Thursday night, a really good night at the All Together, the church, the small church night, the small groups all together. We had an excellent evening. And you'll have heard the launch to that. And this, as well as talking about the verse of the year, we'll bring in some of the themes that we're going to be looking at over the next few months. And what I believe God's saying to us at this point in our history, at this point in time. One of the striking things you'll have noticed if ever you've flown over Britain, particularly in a light aircraft maybe, is the patchwork quilt, which is our countryside. The countryside is broken up into hundreds and hundreds of small fields and enclosures with fences and hedges and walls. The fences separate what is the farmer's land, this belongs to me, from other farmer's land, that's what belongs to you. Everything on this side of the fence is my land, and everything on that side of the fence is your land. But as well as marking out whose land is who, the fences also keep my livestock and my animals in. These are my animals, and I want to keep them safe, and I want to keep them close. And then it also keeps other people's animals, and maybe even occasionally wild animals, out. And this patchwork of fences that we've got, these hedges and fences, serve those purposes of keeping animals in, keeping animals out, and saying, this is mine. This belongs to me. Well, if you could go to some places in the world where the scale of the landscape is much bigger, in the Western United States, for example, or maybe the outback of Australia, then fences just aren't practical. The distances to be covered are just so big, and the ranches are just so vast, that fencing doesn't work. So how do the farmers and the ranchers and the sheep herders in those conditions keep their livestock close by and safe? How do they keep them from wandering off where they're in danger from wild animals or from starvation or from dying from thirst in the desert? What they do is this, is they sink a borehole. They dig a deep underground well. And they put a borehole down. And then they build one of these windmills that you have seen from the Western films on top. And they pump the water up. And they drop it into troughs and into wells and into ponds. And on the deserts and the plains of Australia and America, where water is a precious commodity, the farmers and the ranchers know that whilst the animals may wander a little way, they won't go too far, lest they die. The animals know instinctively in those conditions that they need to stay close to waters. What keeps the farmers' animals close by isn't fences which keep them in, but rather life-giving water which keeps them alive and keeps them close by. Most churches, historically, have been groups which rely heavily on boundaries and fences to keep and define who is in and who is out. Our fences are called believing. Do you believe the right thing in order to belong to us? And they're called behaving. Do you behave the right way to be allowed in here? If you believe the right things, if you can say the right things, if you can say the right creedal statements, if you behave in the right way, then you're one of us and we'll let you in. But if you don't do those things and you don't believe the right things and you don't believe in the right way and if you don't act in the way that we would expect, if you don't agree with the way that we interpret and define the Bible, then you don't belong. And you're definitely out. Often our gateways into our enclosures and our gateways into our church are sound doctrine. Do you believe the right thing? Can you sign this statement of faith? A number of years ago, and I have told this service a story in an evening service, a number of years ago I started a small group, a little Bible study in my flat in London. And it started off with just four of us. There were four of us who were fairly new Christians and we wanted to learn together and we wanted to study the Bible. And it started off with the four of us. And then a couple of other people got to hear about it and they joined. And then we were eight and then we were 10 and then we were 12. And before we knew it, we had people in every spare inch of the flat. They were down the stairs, they were on the landing, they were in the bedroom, sitting on the bed, and we were holding these Bible studies in our small group, and somebody who I worked with in the unemployment office got to hear about it, and she said, I'm a Christian, and I'm looking for a church, and I'm looking for a small group, can I come along? And I said, you come. And she said, fantastic, but before I come, can you tell me what your view on the end times is? Well, I'd only been a Christian about 9 months, and so I hadn't got to that bit yet. And I said, well, what do you mean? She said, well, are you amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial? I said, oh, I don't know what that means. I don't know. And she said, well, do you believe? And then she started to unpack what each of those meant. And I picked one that sounded like the best one to me at that time. And I said, I'm that. And she went, oh, I can't come to your group. You're not a proper Christian. I can't come. And that doctrine of the end times for her was the barrier, was the fence, was the gateway to whether she could come in or not. Now that's an extreme example. But we do that with our belief and with our faith. Do you believe the right things? Are you allowed in? And before we laugh too loudly, we all have those gateways, those theological gateways to decide if something, someone is a real Christian or not. What do you believe about creation and science and evolution? Because that's the defining feature. What do you believe about women in ministry? Because that's the defining feature. Do you speak in tongues? No? Then you're not a proper Christian. Or you're a second-class Christian. Do you believe that one version of the Bible is better than the other? Because unless you read the King James Version, you can't be properly saved. And if you think I'm joking, go on the internet this afternoon and type King James Version only and salvation. And you will find churches that say, unless you've been saved by reading the King James Version of the Bible, you're not a proper Christian. They're there. What's your position on Israel and Palestine? Because if you don't believe the right thing, then you're not a proper Christian. Because real Christians only believe one thing or another. Were you baptized? And if so, how much water were you baptized with? What age were you when you were baptized? What words did you say when you were baptized? Did the minister baptize you in the name of God? Or did he baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Because only one counts. We all, to some degree or another, have these gateways. In Tabs, for example, until fairly recent in our history, I mean the last couple of decades, unless you were baptized as a believer, by full immersion, you couldn't become a member. You could be a born-again, spirit-filled, Bible-believing, serving, evangelical Christian, but unless you've been baptized in the format prescribed, you weren't allowed to become a member. And we've changed that rule now. But that was the gateway. You are either in or you're out. Fences, boundaries, walls. You're in, you're out. You might be close, but you haven't crossed the line yet. You're not one of us. And then there's the informal barriers and the fences as well. Nothing gets said, but they're there. People who are visiting, people who are exploring, people who are coming in, bump up against them. And nothing is said, but they know they've reached a barrier. It might be their dress. It might be their language. It might be their lifestyle. It might be their habits. It might be that they drink or they smoke. It might be they wear a suit or don't wear a suit. Nothing gets said, but subtly people know, here's something that's different. Here's something which becomes a barrier. On Thursday night, I spoke particularly about sexuality, and particularly homosexuality. And the reason is because for a lot of people today, this is a really defining issue for the church. And I asked the question, if an openly gay person came to membership and asked for membership, came to Tabs and asked for membership, on the basis that they were a born-again, Bible-believing Christian who'd been baptized, and they said, I believe all that, and I'm gay, what would we say as a church? Now, some people would say you're not a Christian because of your lifestyle. Some people would say, yes, you can be a Christian, but you can't be a member because of your lifestyle. Some would want to say, actually, we're all in need of a Saviour, whoever we are. But barriers, fences, definitions, demarcations, would we admit them? What about an unmarried couple living together who come along? Are they welcome here? What about someone from another faith background? Or someone from a New Age background? Or someone from just a weird background who comes along and says, this is what I believe, but I want to explore more. Can I come in? How welcome do they feel? Are there those informal fences and barriers? I'm deeply ashamed to say that about 9 years ago, we were running an Alpha course here at Tabernacle. And someone came along who was just odd. They believed that Jesus was an alien and a spaceman. They believed that the temple was a spaceship. That Moses parted the Red Sea because the Ark of the Covenant had a huge electromagnet in that pushed the water back. And each time we were having a discussion, they would bring some of this stuff up. For those of you who are leading Alpha, good luck. And after about 4 weeks, I met them for coffee and I said, you can't come anymore. You're disrupting the group too much. You can't come. And the trouble was that they were spending so much time telling me what they wanted, what they believed, that I wasn't getting a chance to tell them what I believed. And I wanted my voice to be heard. And so I said, you can't come anymore. But what about people who come with odd views that they want to explore with us? What about people who come with doubt? What about people who come along and say, I think you've got something. I think there's something in your community, and I can see it and I want it, but I've got these questions. I've got these doubts. How soon before they learn, actually, you're not one of us. You don't belong. What are our fences that when people think about coming into church, or maybe they've been even along a couple of times, what are our fences which make people aware that either they belong or they don't? What makes people think, yes, I could go back there, I'll fit in, I'll be made welcome, or no, I'll try something else. I'm not one of them. For Jesus, it wasn't about fences. It was about wells. He was a farmer who didn't divide up the world into small fields and say, that's where you belong, and that's where you belong, and that's where you belong. He was an American or an Australian farmer. And he did it by sinking a deep well of faith and bringing up living water, and people were attracted to him. When he looked at people, whether they were righteous people, holy people, or good people, or not, if they were sinners, or tax collectors, or drunkards, or prostitutes, he just saw one thing, whoever he looked at, people in need of God's love and compassion. And Jesus' attitude of, there are no boundaries, there are no fences, there's just living water, and come if you're thirsty, that got him in trouble a lot. It really got him in trouble with the religious people of his day. When he was having dinner with Levi, the tax collector, one time, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees came along and they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Doesn't Jesus know these people are on the wrong side of the fence? Doesn't he know that they're beyond the pale fencing? Don't they know that? Doesn't he know that these folk aren't us? They're on the wrong side. They belong in another field. Another time when Jesus was teaching, we're told that the publicans and the sinners gathered around to hear him, and the religious people grumbled and muttered. Listen, church, we've had folk come to this church in the last 5 years who've been sinners. And I've listened to the religious people grumble and mutter and say, what are they doing here? We've got to tear down those fences and start doing ministry the way Jesus did. Say, if you're thirsty, come. If you want a drink, come. Even Jesus' own disciples didn't get it sometimes. In this story that Jeanette read for us so wonderfully today, the woman at the well, we read that when the disciples returned, if we'd read on the next verse after Jeanette had finished, we read that when the disciples returned, they were surprised to find that Jesus was talking to a Samaritan and to a woman? Don't you know, Jesus, that women, you don't have conversations with them. They're on the other side of the fence. If you go to the temple, there's a literal fence which keeps them out from the place where holy religious men go. She's on the other side of the fence. What are you doing talking to a woman and a Samaritan at that? She doesn't believe the right things. She can't say the right doctrines and the right statements of faith. What are you doing talking to her? On top of that, this Samaritan woman, she's a sinner. 5 husbands, and she's living now with a man she's not married to. But Jesus doesn't see the fences, the barriers, the divisions, the way that the disciples do. He just sees a woman who's thirsty, spiritually thirsty, who wants a drink, and who needs salvation. To a spiritually thirsty woman, Jesus says, "Whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." There's a well deep into the presence of God in me. There's a borehole that goes deep into a spirituality of love and acceptance and forgiveness. And whoever you are, if you are thirsty, be attracted, draw near. You're welcome. Doesn't mean stay as you are, but come as you are. Now, at one time when Britain was a Christian country, when most people were inside the church, then bounded sets, as they're called, fenced off areas, were fine because it defined what sort of Christian you were. How you were baptized? Well, are you a Baptist? Are you an Anglican? How you took communion? Are you a Catholic? Are you a Protestant? How you worshipped defined what sort of person you were. And at a time when the whole countryside was covered with fences, but everybody was inside one, then that was fine. Churches define who they are and who belongs with behavior and belief was sort of okay, sort of okay. Because everybody was already in a field somewhere. But in a time and in a country where 95% of people now don't go to church and are not Christians, then fences become a problem because they no longer divide up the flocks into who belongs where. They now keep people out. If you're already all in, then sure, some fences might make some sense. But when so many people are on the outside, then fences just stop people coming to Jesus. The fences that we put up, the spoken ones and the unspoken ones, the requirements that we put up, just stop folk coming close to Jesus. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 12. Remember that at that time, at one time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, those who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and who has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Christ has taken away, for those people in those days, because they were Gentiles, they were outside, they were separate from Christ, they were separate from Israel, and Jesus came and he ripped down that barrier. Once we were far off, once we were separate, and pushed away. And Christ came and tore down the barrier that was our sin and took it away and dealt with us. And we were drawn close. And he's still in the same business. Not just with the 5% of us who are inside already, but he wants to be in that business with the 95% who are outside. I think Jesus always intended to be the church to be what's called a centered set not a bounded set, not a sense that's defined by its boundaries, but a set that's defined by its centre, by Jesus, by our relationship with Jesus. We were meant to be a centred set community. Instead of fences that keep people in or out, you dig a deep, deep well into God, and you bring up fresh living water in Christ. And you drink that water. And you grow on it. And you thrive on it. And all those other people who are around looking in say, hey, these guys are different. These guys have got something and I want it. Whatever it is that they're drinking, give me some. I'll have what they're having. And they start to draw close as well. We dig a deep well into Jesus and find that living water. And in that situation, the church says there are no fences to coming to Jesus. You don't have to dress in a particular way. You don't have to put on a suit and a tie. Unless you want to, then it's okay. But if you want to wear jeans, you come. You are welcome. You know, one of the questions I have when I speak to people and I'm witnessing to them and I say, why don't you come to church? They say, oh, how should I dress? It's still a huge issue for people. It's a barrier for some folk. And it doesn't matter. We need to be saved. It doesn't matter. Come as you are. You're welcome. And you don't have to meet a particular standard of knowledge about how to behave in church. When do I stand up? When do I sit down? Which book do I open? Which prayers do I say? What are the responses? Because we're going to make it easy for you. We're not going to give you books. We're going to put it on screens. And we're going to lead you through every step and say, yes, you can do this. No, you can't do that. We're going to lead you through and make it easier. No boundaries. Come as you are. Come with your questions and your doubts, and your lifestyles, and even your sin. Come to the water. Come and drink. Come and find life. You are welcome. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever your background, whatever your colour, whatever your creed, whatever your gender, you are welcome to come and see if this water is what you're looking for. And some people will come and they'll drink and they'll say, no, it's not for me. And they'll wander off again. But some people will come and they'll drink and they say, this is what I've been looking for all my life. And we say, you're welcome. We just want to show you Jesus in our midst. And that's what we're going to be looking at over the next 8 weeks or so in our morning service and in our small groups. How do we become a church which genuinely takes down barriers to people coming in? How do we become a church which genuinely creates a come-as-you-are culture? How do we become a church which is attractive to non-believers as well and to people seeking Jesus? Instead of being a church for just the 5%, and we need a church. We need a church for ourselves. Instead of being a church just for our 5%, though, how do we become a church for the 95% of people? The people that Jesus wants to reach. The people that Jesus put us here to witness to. How do we become that church? One of the things we're going to look at, and with this I'm going to finish, is how do we become that attractive community? Not just a church that puts on attractive services, though there's nothing wrong with that. But how do we become a community of people that are living together as a loving, deep community, 24/7? Become a community that people look at us and they say, that's what I want. In a world that's so uncertain and so selfish and so transitory and so worrying and so frightening and so shallow and so inauthentic, that is what I want. The world around me is changing so rapidly, and family structures and work structures and everything's changing so rapidly, and I don't know where I am, but you've got something which is deep and authentic and genuine, and I want that. How do we become that community? If we're going to become that community, then there's one thing which is going to be our hallmark amongst all other things. It's not our modern worship, though I think that's really important. It's not good coffee. So I think that's really important. It's not good preaching. We've got Jonathan coming. I think that's really important. It's not the Sunday schools we put on, though that's important. It's not the holiday clubs. It's not the midweek groups or our women's meetings. It's not that stuff, though all that stuff is important. The hallmark, the stamp of authenticity, will be love. A new commandment I give you. Love one another. Are we for real? People will ask. Do you practice what you preach? Does this stuff genuinely make a difference in your life? Can I be sure that if I come to you hurting and needing and broken with all my problems and all my baggage and all my stuff, can I be sure I'll be loved? And is the guarantee of that that when I look at you from outside, I see that you genuinely love one another? If I come, will you reject me? Or will you love me? What's the evidence for that? Are you already doing it amongst yourself? Jesus said, a new command, not a new request, not a new suggestion, not a new good idea. A new command I give to you. Love one another. As I have loved you. How did he love us? He died for us. He gave everything. He held nothing back. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And what will be the consequence by this? All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Are we really a people who love one another and reflect God's love in our church and in our community and in our world? That's our verse for the year. A new command I give to you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. And on the card that I've had printed up, I've put around the outside the words of love and on love from 1 Corinthians 13, describing that love and what kind of people Christ commands us to be. Love is not rude. Are you ever rude to other people in church? Do you ever say rude things because they believe something different, or they worship in a different way, or they like something different, or they sat in your seat, or you don't like their clothes, or you can't bear the way they speak? Have you ever said anything rude? Jesus said, don't do that. Love is never rude. Love is not easily angered. Is that true? When something happens around here that you don't like, are you full of grace or are you easily angered? Love is kind and patient. Are we? Are we kind and patient with each other? Or are we easily angered? Love keeps no record of wrongs. Really? Really? Years down the line, are we still saying, I remember when you... Love is not self-seeking. Is that true of the church? Are we a people who are genuinely not self-seeking? Can we, as a church, dig a deep well, a well so deep into Jesus, and bring up life-giving water that's so fresh in our life together that all people will know that we're his disciples? Jesus seemed to think that we could. Jesus seemed to think that we could. And if he thinks we could, I think we probably can too.
Now we ask, Lord, that as we leave this place, you will go with us, you will abide with us, and those whom we love, because we ask it in your name. Amen.